Isaiah is a prophetic book. We've started in chapter 1 and we've made it all the way to chapter 25, and we'll pick this back up next year, because I know if I preached Isaiah for 2 years straight, I'd empty this building out. But I do believe it's important to know this prophetic book and to understand what God's Word says. And so at least once a year I want to get into God's Word, the prophetic revelation of it, the teaching of it. Sunday mornings, more of a time to rip it and preach and to draw the net. Wednesday nights, about going a little deeper in the Word of God. But tonight, you're going to get a little bit of both. And I want to bring you a message, the mountain of God. The mountain of God. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. I want to thank Dr. Carroll for covering chapter 24 last week. It's always good to have gifted people around you that can unfold the Word of God. And man, we've got a lot of scholars here that are church members and servant leaders and staff members that can always step in and bring God's Word. On this mountain, everybody say mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Everybody say all people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that whosoever, everybody say whosoever, all people. You're a whosoever. Somebody say, that's me. What Jesus did was for all people. It was for everybody. It wasn't for a select few. I don't believe in divine election. I believe God has a plan and a purpose for every child. I don't believe that He chooses His favorites. I believe that the path of favor is available for everyone. They just have to get in on it. He chose you, He adopted you, He died for you. You just have to accept it, amen? A feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine. The best of meats and the finest of wines. Or grape juice, if you're Baptist. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud or the veil that enfolds all peoples. This is a direct correlation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is prophetic. It points to what Jesus would say and what He will do. Most of the words of Isaiah point to what was going to happen, or in our case, what has already happened. The veil refers to not only the Jewish people, but the unsaved Gentile. The veil is what is draped over our world and society today. It's what keeps a Jew from participating in Passover and seeing Christ in the Afikoman. It is what keeps a Christian who is bound in darkness, addicted, broken in sin, ashamed from coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a veil over our world today. It's always been there, and even though Jesus tore the veil of the temple now and we have direct access to Him, there's still an illusion that is over the culture that we live in. People don't see Jesus when He's right there. They don't see a way out of what they're doing, even though there's a way out right in front of them. They don't see the possibility of a better life, even though a better life's right in front of them. They don't understand that they don't have to live the way they've always been living. They don't understand that there are more. There are gifts. There are tools. There are things that God has crafted and prepared for them, that all they have to do is make a choice to change and to get in on what God has for them. You know, we overlook the power of a choice. Everything begins with a choice. Everything begins with a choice. You are where you are today because of the choices that you've made. And you can go where you want to go if you make the right choices today. It comes down to a choice. And so there's a veil, a hindrance, an obstruction that keeps people from seeing the kingdom, from seeing Jesus Christ. If you've ever lived a life of sin, then you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Because there is an illusion of freedom that people in sin have, And they believe what they are doing, how they are living, how they are thinking is an act of freedom or a life of freedom, when in fact they're in bondage. They are missing the life that God has for them. They are missing the abundant life that Jesus died for, in Greek, the Zoe, which is exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. The abundant life is so much more in Jesus Christ, but yet people are blind to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, even to this day when Moses is read, when the old covenant is read, a veil lies over their heart, in speaking of God's people. But then the good news is, when one turns to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:16, the veil is taken away. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn, and we were able to go into the Holy of Holies. Jew, Gentile, no matter what color, no matter what our background is, no matter how much money our parents had or grandparents had, we had access, and we still have access, but we have to turn to the Lord. Amen? On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. A Christian ought not fear death. We ought not live in fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you get a diagnosis, you may not want to leave your kids or your grandkids or your life, and I understand that. But an authentic Christian has to come to a place where he says, not my will, but yours be done. A Christian ought to have hope. Christ in you, Paul would say, the hope of glory. So we don't live our lives as those that have no hope. We've got a blessed hope, it says in Titus. We know that this is a doorway into eternity. It's not the end if we die. I was talking to my father before we left to Haiti, and my dad's gotten very mushy and compassionate in his old age. And he called because there was this big uprising in the Dominican Republic in Haiti before we left. It was all over the news, and the baseball player, Big Poppy, got shot there while we were there, not far from where we were. And then we went on into Haiti, and there was all kinds of problems going on. And so my father called, and he said, I'm really worried about y'all going. I really think y'all should cancel it. It was a few weeks before. And I said, look, I'm looking forward to that martyr's crown. And I was kind of being serious and kind of kidding at the same time. And he said, you can get all the crowns you want when I'm dead. And, it was kind of funny. So he was almost 40 years old, 3 kids of my own. Handheld. Oh, here we go. I may need a handheld. Are we okay now? All right. We'll get one if I need to. But, you know, a dad never stops being a dad. And our Abba never stops being an Abba. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. No tears. Amen? No more tears. He's going to wipe them away in heaven. It even says that in Revelation. The tears are gone. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Isn't that what Jesus did? When he died on that mountain, on this mountain, he removed the disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. But Moab will be trampled in their land, as straw is trampled down in manure. The mountain spoken of here is Calvary. Now, other people want to debate where it is. I've been to both places. I've been to the Temple Mount, and I've been to the place of the skull. You can have your opinion. I feel God in both places. because he's in both places. I personally believe that it happened on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. Now, I'll take you if you go with me to the place of the skull and we'll cry, but I believe that what the Muslims have ownership now, one day Jesus is going to sit on that thing and he's going to take it back. And I believe that's where Abraham offered Isaac, as a prophetic picture of what Jesus would do. Maybe not the exact square foot spot, but in that vicinity. And I believe that's why they want it so bad, because it's God's place and he's coming back to rule on that place, and he will rule over all nations there when he returns. The mountain is Calvary. Promises were fulfilled at Calvary. Prophetic pictures came to fruition on Calvary. Sin was finished on Calvary. Our curses were broken on Calvary. Your diagnosis was destroyed on Calvary. Your addiction was destroyed on Calvary. Your poverty was destroyed on Calvary. Your mess, your confusion, your struggle, your depression was killed and broken, the power of it, on Calvary. It was defeated by the blood of Jesus. Every problem you've ever faced, or every problem you'll ever face, was broken on Calvary. The enemy has no control over you. Every curse that's ever been spoken over you was broken at that moment. Every religious devil that ever tried to attack you was defeated in that moment. Satan was defeated. He remains defeated. The only power he has is the power you give him. And you can break his back on a daily basis with the Word of God and the right choices. So I want to talk to you about this mountain of God. It says, in this mountain and on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare. This was prophetic. What was that place? First, it was a place of satisfaction. Place of satisfaction. When Jesus died, he bought your joy back. Whenever you see wine in the old covenant or in the new covenant, it always means joy. And it's really not to promote drinking, although some of you want it to mean that. I understand that. But it's really not to promote drinking. In Romans 14, it says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that verse is said because Paul is dealing with religious people. I love the epistles of Paul, because Paul reminds me a lot of me, because he always irritated both sides of the argument. He irritated Jews and he irritated Gentiles, and he knew how to rebuke them both. And that's why I love Paul. But in Romans 14, they're arguing over special days and what foods to eat and whether you can drink wine or not. And if you ever read Romans 14, you'll understand the way I live my life. And Paul gets right between them and he says, you're both wrong. You're judging the Gentiles and you're judging the Jews, and you're both wrong. And he says, eating meat and drinking wine, it's not a matter of what you eat or what you drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, don't focus on rules and denominational arguments. Focus on Jesus and God will take care of the rest. Amen. We spend far too much time debating and arguing things that don't matter, that don't lead anyone to Jesus. You have your opinions. You might think it happened at the place of the skull. I think it was Mount Moriah. Who cares? I think I'm right, but you know, we won't debate that. But it doesn't matter if you disagree with me on that. I can even get down with people who don't completely flow in the Holy Ghost unless you put your mouth on it. That's dangerous. You don't put your mouth on the Holy Ghost. Place of satisfaction. It says a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, of fine wine. So it was a place of satisfaction. Next, it was a place of sanctification. Jesus died and the veil was torn. And yes, we all have access to his throne, to the throne of grace now. But that doesn't excuse us from sin. When Jesus died and he got up out of the grave on the third day and he commissioned his church and he ascended into heaven, it was a call to sanctification. It was a call to do better. It was a call to grace, not law. Old Testament is have to, New Testament is want to. And see, some people are still under the law trying to live in the new covenant. You come to church because you have to, because you were taught to. You obey the laws because you have to. Now, I'm telling you, the scriptures and the spirit comes alive when you start doing these things because you want to. Because you feel God, you see purpose in your life. Religion is have to, grace is want to. And so it was a call to sanctification. It was a call to be a peculiar people. It was a call to be set apart. There was always pictures of that. In the tabernacle, when the veil was torn, there were always pictures. And there was always a class of people that could go farther than another class. What this man did, who was the fulfillment of prophecy, who was the God-man, the Son of God, the God-man in flesh, what he did was he fulfilled it all. So no longer you had to be Jewish to get there. You don't have to be rich to get there. You don't have to be of a certain color to get there. You don't have to have a certain family name to get there. Now, we all get there, if we choose to. If we will answer the call to sanctification, of being set apart, of being different, then God will speak to us. And we are brought near, the Bible says, by the blood of Jesus. It's because he died. Because his blood was shed, it was a place of sanctification. It was also a place of salvation. If Jesus Christ didn't die on that mountain, if Jesus Christ didn't die, then what we're doing Wednesday night, Sunday night, and what I do every day, what I've done for years, is a waste of time. It means millions of people around the world tonight are wasting their time. Millions of people on Sunday are wasting their time. They're all deceived, delusioned. But I believe that his resurrection lines up with history. It saved humanity, and there's still power in the hero within. I believe with all of my heart, because of history, because of science, I believe Jesus is alive. If I didn't believe he was alive, I wouldn't do this. The foolishness of preaching, Paul would say, brings people to the cross. You'd be a fool to get up here and talk about something you didn't believe in. The best salesman is the salesman that believes in what he's selling. Amen? You know, if you've got somebody working for you and they're a salesman, if they don't like the product and they tell people they don't like the product, they're not going to last long. Amen? You need to believe in what you're doing. What all did the mountain save us from? Well, it saved us from ourselves. Without the Holy Spirit, without Jesus Christ on the inside of me, I'd make some bad decisions. Because y'all assume, some of you, that a knowledge of the Word will keep you out of trouble. Not true. I know too much to survive without the Holy Spirit. Does that mess with y'all a little? You can sometimes know too much. You can know way too much. And if your relationship with God doesn't match your head knowledge of his word, you can get into a lot of trouble. Saves us from ourselves. The battle within us all to do bad, to go the wrong places. We are all tempted in different ways. We focus on the flesh temptations, and we all have them, but there are spiritual temptations. Jealousy, bitterness, contentment, strife, gossip, control. What I've found in my 38 years in church with a four-year detour where I wasn't, so we'll just call it 34. What I've found, spending a lifetime in church, hearing the greatest preachers on the face of the earth, and preaching in a number of places myself, is this. Some of the godliest people in the flesh struggle spiritually the most. And some of the most rotten flesh people, the drug doers, the drinkers, the sex addicts, they are more likely to come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ and repent than someone who struggles with a spiritual sin. I've never had anybody come up to me and go, Pastor Ronnie, I got a Jezebel spirit. Pray for me. Pastor Ronnie, I got an issue with control. Pastor Ronnie, I'm a liar. I'm a liar. Will you pray for me? Pastor Ronnie, I'm a gossip. No, people don't recognize spiritual sins. But I have had, I've got a drinking problem. I got a woman problem. I got a man problem. I got a marriage problem. I got a flesh problem. I got a porn problem. I got an eating problem. I got a smoking problem. I've had people do that. Flesh stuff. They'll come to the Father because we beat them up constantly about flesh sins. But spiritual sins, that's taking a microscope and looking down in here and finding out who you are, why you are the way you are, and going through a cleansing and a purging like what we did 2 weeks ago when Dr. Atkins was here. I didn't have him here because I just needed a speaker. What he does is he goes into the guts through the Word of God and he pulls out strongholds in your life. Because getting saved will get you to heaven, but it won't necessarily get you free if you don't embrace everything this Word has to offer you. It'll get you to heaven, but it won't fix your struggles if you don't get in the Word and allow the Spirit to lead you out of darkness. You know that as well as I do. Saved from ourselves. Saved from death. Death is a doorway now. We shouldn't fear it. Saved from the enemy. We don't have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear the enemy. I believe in spiritual warfare. I believe in strongholds. I believe in being cleansed from all unrighteousness. But I don't believe we should talk about the devil more than Jesus. I don't believe we need to build the devil up all the time because he's defeated. You know, the champ should get the most media coverage, not the one that got beat. And so I believe if we just tap into who Jesus is, we can walk in the victory. Amen? If you connect with Jesus, you're connected with the winner, and you have the DNA of a winner, so you need a winning mindset. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Think like a winner. I remember that when Tiger Woods started playing golf, one of the veterans, I think it was Craig Sadler, was interviewing him. He was about to retire, and he'd won a few PGA tournaments, and he was interviewing a young Tiger Woods. I think he'd maybe won one tournament, but it wasn't a major. And he had been placing in some tournaments, and he asked him a question, and he said, you know, what is your focus when you go out on the golf course? And he says, well, I'm here to win. And cynically and sarcastically, the old, almost retired golfer said, but second place isn't that bad, Tiger. And Tiger said, well, it is for me. I'm here to win. And he sarcastically laughed at a young Tiger Woods and said, well, you'll learn. And he learned all right. And they play that video now as kind of a parody. And then they show all the majors he won and all the tournaments he won. And, you know, we have to have that same mindset about life, about the kingdom. You know, I'm thankful for all that we do in the kingdom and how we support each other's churches. And I'm for all the moves of God that you can get in the midst of. You know, if Wallace has a conference at Redemption, go if you need to get a touch. If Tavner has one, go. When we have ours, support it. You know, there are other churches that have conferences. You know, Stuart Heights will have speakers come in. Listen, wherever you need to go to get a touch from God, I'm not a hater. Go where you need to go. But I'm speaking to me as much as I'm speaking to anybody else tonight. But we have conferenced ourselves to death for 24 years. At this church, we have had every speaker. We have had Hagee, we've had Parsley, we've had Brown, we've had Jensen 100 times, we've had Carpenter, we've had my father, we've had Perry 1,000,000 times, we've had rabbis, we've had Bishop Bronners, we've had everybody in the world. And you know what? It hit me about a year ago, and I said, I'm not having it in 2020. I'm not having it for another year. I'm taking a year off of the March, fully alive, fresh oil, new wine, and we're focusing on this house. Amen. Because I have conferenced myself to death. And I appreciate that people come from everywhere, that I have a network of pastors that love me that want to come here, and we will have something for them to come to again. But I'm waiting for the church to rise up, to know who they are, to have the mind of Christ, to understand what they are called to do. I want us to get excited about God's church again. You know, it shouldn't take a famous preacher to get you excited. It shouldn't take cool sneakers to get you excited, amen? Style shouldn't get you excited. When I start talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, that ought to get you excited. When I start talking about the man who saved your soul, set you free, gave you the keys, that ought to get you excited. I shouldn't have to try gimmicks anymore. And hear what I'm saying, I'm not minimizing them. We need revivals, and conferences are good, and you'll get filled up. But if all you do is become a conference groupie, then you've missed it. You get something to take it somewhere, not to hold it inside until you get to another conference. We need the power of God. It's a place of sanctification. It's a place of salvation. It happens so you could be saved from yourself, saved from death, saved from the enemy. But it's a place of sorrows. The Bible says, I should have had Mickey sing it tonight. Well, Mickey Robinson, that Jesus was a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows, at all points tempted and tested as we are, but without sin. Jesus understood what it meant to be abandoned, what it meant to be stabbed in the back, what it meant to be in pain, what it meant to know you're going to die. He understood what it meant to walk alone. He understood what it meant to be on the mountaintop and what it meant to be in the valley. He was tempted just like we are. Don't ever think he was some phantom ghost, because he was a man and he had the same struggles that we have. But he understood how to be in intimacy with his Father, and he was spirit-filled, and he understood how to do what he has commissioned us to do. It was not only to save us, it was to show us. It was to show us who we are and what we could be through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's a place of sorrows. Revelation says, just like our text, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I tell you, my family has had a long battle with mental illness and depression and those things. It's been defeated now, and it no longer has power over my family, and we're free from it. We're free and fully alive. But I would be lying if I told you there wasn't traces of it. I have a schizophrenic cousin, two of them. I had a grandfather who was abandoned by his parents and was locked in a closet until he went into the army and met my grandmother, who would literally drink himself silly every weekend just to deal with the abuse that he went through. He's a great man. He got saved and sober later in his life, but he drank literally two-fifths from Friday, and he would sober up all day Sunday, and just to endure the pain of the abuse he went through until he found Jesus, and my grandparents got saved, and that curse was broken, and my daddy got saved at 8, and that has been a domino effect. For my family, my children are saved. My siblings are saved. Their children, you know, one decision breaks the curse. And when you understand that he endured sorrow so you wouldn't have to, you can start a new life. You can have more. You can be free. And you may not always feel as free as the generations that will come after you, but if you'll just declare freedom and walk in it, your kids will see it. Your grandkids will see it. I don't struggle like my dad struggled. My dad didn't struggle like my grandfather, but it all started with a decision. With a decision. With a choice. Tears were removed. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. In the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and vehement cries and tears to him, was able to save him from death. It was also not only a place of sorrows, but it was a place of shame. Isaiah says in our text that he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away those tears, and from all faces the rebuke of his people. The place of shame. You know, I sometimes, as a hobby, read Dr. Brené Brown, who's a psychologist, and she uses some bad language, you know, but sometimes it makes the point sound better, I'll be honest. She's a brilliant woman, and she talks a lot about shame. And it really made the book of Romans come alive to me when I started looking at the human mind, but shame is a very powerful thing. You know, if you feel bad about yourself and you're ashamed of who you are and where you come from, it can cripple you your entire life. And that place on Calvary was a place of shame. They mocked him. They mocked his words. They put a crown of thorn on his head. They spit at him. They gambled over his clothes. He carried the cross. He was the laughing stock of everyone, our Savior. He endured that so that when you were made fun of, pushed aside, bullied, passed over for the promotion, embarrassed publicly, you can identify with our Savior. He understood shame, and that was a place of shame. But we go from the shame he endured and the sanctification that he called us to the sorrow that he endured, and we get to a place from the old covenant to the new covenant where a Jewish man that would murder Christians would be going down a road and get blinded and knocked off his horse and would go from a murderer to a Christian. From Saul to Paul, and it would be him that would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel I used to murder people for. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's not only a place of shame. Finally, it's a place of success. This doesn't preach well anymore, but I want to say something to you. The longer you embrace the cross, the more you embrace success. If you understand the cross, you understand success. Success is not necessarily wealth. God will give you wealth if you're going to be obedient with wealth to advance his kingdom and to do something that he has preordained you to do. Nothing wrong with wealth. Nothing wrong with having wealth. Something wrong with wealth having you. But we believe success is wealth, not necessarily. When you ponder at the cross, you understand that success is simply about finishing. If you don't quit, you win. If you finish, you win. That's success. It's not all of these other things that we strive for. It's not being on a stage. Those things make us feel good for a moment. Little, you know, goals. It's good to have those things. Little favorable moments. We've all had them. Things that make us feel good about us. But at the end of the day, it's simply about finishing the race that God has prepared for you. You're going to take many roads, bumps and bruises. You're going to fall. You're going to get off track. But I'm telling you, if you finish, you fight the good fight. You keep the faith. You finish the race. My goodness. My goodness. There'll be laid up in heaven for you a crown of righteousness. All you have to do is finish tonight. That's why I hate suicide so bad. Because the enemy convinces people to quit. It's not about eternity in that moment. It's about a decision to quit or to stay in the fight. And the blessing is in the finish. It's not how you finish. It's if you finish. Keep the faith. Be faithful. Do what God has called you to do. Understand that the enemy is under your feet. that he is the head over all things. And if you're in covenant with him, you're the head over all things. You're the head and not the tail. You will have success when you learn how to finish, when you learn how to walk this thing out. Sometimes you got to walk it out. You get a cramp, you walk it out. You get knocked down, you get back up, and you walk it out. If it takes you till 9 o'clock in the morning to finish the race and they've already handed out the medals, go ahead and finish. And if you finish, you win. Satan is defeated. The mountain is where it happened. And we need to continue in that defeat from now until forevermore. The mountain of God. I'm thankful for it tonight. Bow your head and close your eyes. I just want to pray for you tonight before you go. I think Adam may lead us in a little worship tonight. I just want you to be thankful for the mountain of God tonight. Be thankful for Calvary. Be thankful for the cross. Be thankful for Jesus. You know, I told my staff this week, and I'm going to get real vulnerable with you while your heads are bowed and you're having time with the Lord. And for those of you who are able to listen, I was talking to the Lord this week. God has been so good to Abba's house. And sometimes, because of the magnitude of the ministry, we overlook how good he's been to us. And the Lord convicted me of that in my prayer time Monday morning. And I was sharing with the staff, I had a conversation with the Holy Spirit, and I said, Lord, I believe we're in unity. I believe my staff's in unity. We're prayer walking. I see people loving one another again. I think my staff's right. I think they're loving each other. I think I got the pieces right in church. I think the message is right. I believe the vision is yours. And I said, your word says you command a blessing on agreement. It's the commanded blessing. I said, Lord, we're in unity. So where's the blessing? I said, the last two or three weeks, two individuals, I didn't ask them. I didn't send them a letter. Two individuals, you know, sent checks over here to help us get through the month. I mean, it was just insane. And God shows up, but I thought, Lord, if we didn't get those two checks, we would be struggling. And the Lord said, hadn't I always taken care of that house? I said, yes, Lord, you have, but I want the blessing. And he said, you need to redefine blessing. He said, even without those checks, what I brought into that house, your pastor friends that pastor a few hundred people, would cry and pray and celebrate me for months if I did that for them in a month. And he said, you are blessed, but everything's been about the ask with you and your team lately. Why don't you just thank me? Boy, it convicted me. I'm not saying all of that was said audibly by the Lord, but my spirit, the impression on my spirit, I felt the Lord talking to my spirit. And I felt him say, why don't you thank me? You're not looking at the blessing right. You need to redefine it. So I had my staff meeting and I said, look what God has done for us. Instead of asking him for more, we're going to thank him today. And so we just went into a time of praise to thank God for what he's done. So I say all that to tell you this tonight. Don't leave here without thanking him for the cross. Don't leave here without thanking him for his love and his grace, for making a way out of no way, for being that man of sorrows that showed us what success really is. Don't make the mistake of not giving him the praise that he deserves. Stand on your feet tonight, and I'm going to begin with a word of thanksgiving, and then let's just worship. We've got a few minutes left before we need to get our kids and such. Let's just have a praise time. You can come to the altar if you want. Just, you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do tonight. Maybe you want to pray for someone in the room. Just grab them by the hand and thank the Lord for them. I don't know what the Holy Spirit wants to do, but I know we're supposed to give Him praise for how good He's been to all of us. Father God, I thank You for loving us, for leading us. Lord, I'm thankful, Lord, for Your salvation. Lord, I'm thankful that You showed us how to endure sorrows. Lord, and You showed us the cross, and You showed us sacrifice. And through all that, we now know what success looks like. Lord, I thank You for the financial blessing on this house, for the souls that are coming to this house, for the faithful people that make up this house. Lord, for the people yet to come. Lord, for the Holy Spirit that has the freedom to move in this house, for the presence we feel every time we walk in the place. Doesn't matter what building, doesn't matter what room. Lord, I'm thankful Your presence is always here. We don't have to look for it or conjure it up. Doesn't matter who's singing, doesn't matter who's preaching. Lord, Your presence is in this place, and we don't take that for granted. So, Lord, I thank You for that. I thank You for that. I thank You for loving us when we get it wrong. Lord, I'm thankful for speaking to us when we haven't spoken to You like we should. Lord, I'm thankful for Your revelatory word. Lord, I'm thankful for Your biblical word, but I'm thankful for that revelatory word that corrects and that chastens and that shows us the way out of darkness. Thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us. Lord, thank You for removing that veil, that hindrance, that obstruction that gave us the ability to see Your light and to see that we needed Your salvation and we needed Your blessing. Lord, we're not worthy to even be in Your presence other than Your Spirit, but Lord, we thank You tonight with all of our hearts for Your grace, for second chances, for the kids we have, the grandkids we have, the opportunities we have, for the breath we have, for the health we have, for the opportunity that we have. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. What we have, some people are praying for and don't have right now. What we have, each person in here, what we have as individuals, there are people all over the world praying to have what You have as an individual. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that it's not by accident. It is Your favor. It is Your favor and Your sovereign will. And Lord, we're so grateful for Your love, for Your Spirit. Lord, heal the emotions of Your people tonight. Give them Your mind, a winning mind, a positive outlook on the future. Let's just worship.